Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for a chance to be able to sit under your word. And we pray that as your word goes forth in this very moment, that the Spirit of God may hover over us and use your truth as it is preached to do a work in our hearts, to stir us up, to stir up our affection for you, to deepen our conviction of the truth, and to increase our compassion for the lost and for our community. Pray, Lord, that you do this work in us for your name's sake. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen. When was the last time you prayed for God to bring revival? For revival. Talking about asking God, pleading to God to bring a unique season in the life of a church or the life of an entire community where God's power moves in extraordinary ways to bring new spiritual life, to bring new spiritual vigor among his people and in society at large. When's the last time you prayed for that? To witness an extraordinary increase in conversions and in personal piety, or to be able to witness an exceptional work of God through the gospel, through the church, effecting societal change and transformation. Have you prayed for this? Have you prayed for revival? Now, perhaps you haven't prayed for that because you're not really convinced it's even possible. We consider the meager effect of the gospel in our own lives, the minimal impact that we see of the church in society today, and we sometimes wonder if revival is even possible. And so that means we end up being easily content with the status quo. We are content with seeing minimal growth in our own lives or in our church. We are content with society just... we just concede it's on this downward slide in morality, and there seems to be real no turning back. The honest truth is, we don't expect that much from the power of God and the preached gospel. And that probably explains why we don't often pray for revival. Perhaps we've forgotten, or maybe we just are unaware of the spiritual revivals that have actually taken place throughout world history. I think of the Great Awakening that took place in the mid-18th century on both sides of the Atlantic. And this is where the gospel was preached mightily through men like John Wesley, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, and the Holy Spirit, using their preaching, effected an extraordinary season of a sharp increase in conversion and in renewal among evangelical churches in these areas. There's also the Second Great Awakening that took place in New England during the late 18th century, and that resulted in the formation of quite a few foreign mission boards that were committed to world evangelization. There's also, a century later, the end of the 19th century, there was another cross-Atlantic revival that was sparked through the preaching of men like Charles Spurgeon, over in Britain, and D.L. Moody here in America. Now, there's a lesser-known one called the Welsh Revival. That one took place in Wales in 1904 to 1905, very precise period of time, where it's claimed that over 100,000 people made new professions of faith in Christ during that span of a year. Now, that would have been about a fifth of the country, of Wales, in that day. Just think about what it must have been like if you were living in Wales in that year. You see, when revival breaks out, true revival from the Spirit breaks out among a people, it's not just individual lives that get changed. Whole societies were transformed by the Spirit through gospel preaching. Now, maybe you've never heard of the Welsh Revival, but I am certain that all of you have heard of one of the greatest revivals that has ever taken place in world history. It took place in the 8th century BC in the city of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Now, you have to realize that the Assyrians were known for their brutality. They were a violent bunch of people. One writer puts it this way: the Assyrians were the Nazi stormtroopers of the ancient world. They were the pitiless, power-crazed foe. They showed no quarter in battle, uprooting entire peoples in their fury of conquest. So for Jonah, Nineveh then was no ordinary city. Nineveh stood as a symbol of evil incarnate. And yet, in the span of a few days, the entire city was transformed. The word of God was preached, and suddenly, from the greatest to the least, the inhabitants of Nineveh were turned from their evil ways and their brutal violence. That's revival. That's amazing. Now, isn't that really what you want for our city? I mean, wouldn't it be mind-blowing to witness a revival in our day and age right here in the city of Houston? If it could happen in a city as wicked as Nineveh, why couldn't it happen here? I mean, just imagine what it would look like for us to be able to witness a revival. We've mentioned before how Houston now ranks as the most ethnically diverse city in America. And a good percentage of that diversity comes from immigrants who are coming here from nations that have little to no gospel presence, little to no gospel witness. And so imagine if revival were to break out among some of these certain people groups in our city, and the gospel were to spread back to their home countries. Imagine that. We've also talked during our Compassion Project about how Houston is, sadly, the largest hub of human trafficking in our nation. Now imagine, if revival was to break out, and if we were to witness, by year's end, the largest recorded drop in supply and demand for sex and labor trafficking. Imagine if that was to happen right in our presence. Now, you might think it's impossible, but so did every other church during every other period of genuine revival. Revival is not something that you actually expect. It's not something that you can plan. Revival is something totally of God's sovereign initiative. And that's why we need to pray for it. And that's what I'm calling each of us to do. This year, our ministry theme, as we've introduced earlier in the year, is called For the City. And we have been talking about how we as a church can be for the city, not just a church that happens to be located in the city with no real connection with our community, but a church that is intentionally for the city, for our neighbors, our community, which in our case happens to be urban. And so we've been focusing on how we can do this, and today I want to urge you, along with this direction we've been going, for you to be a church for the city of Houston by committing to pray for revival to fall upon us and upon our city at large. As we go through chapter 3 of Jonah, I want to show you a three-part pattern that is observable in Nineveh's citywide revival. And I want to urge you to let's pray for and let's strive for this same pattern to take place among us, to take place in our city. So if you're following along, there's an outline in your bulletin. Let's look at this three-part pattern. Now, when you consider what happened in Nineveh's revival, the first observation that I want to make, the first thing I want to point out for you, is how everything started when God's warning of an overturn was faithfully preached. God's warning through Jonah of an overturn of the city was faithfully preached. We see this in verse 4. It says, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he goes and he brings a message. Now, before we look at the message, recall the context with me. Remember that Jonah was called by God in chapter 1 to arise and go to the great city of Nineveh to preach against it. But instead, he arose and he went the other way. He ran the opposite direction. Now, he probably feared the Ninevites because of their violent and brutal reputation. But we ultimately know that what he really feared, what really scared him, is that they would actually listen. And that they would actually repent from their evil. Because Jonah knew that God is the kind of God who would actually forgive. And that's the last thing that Jonah wanted for the Ninevites. And so he ran. Now, we also have read earlier in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 how God turned him back on track through sending a mighty storm and a mighty fish, and he was brought back on track, and he was now ready in chapter 3 to bring God's message to the Ninevites. And so let's keep reading in verse 4. It says, "And he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" Now the word I want to focus on is that word there for overthrown. Now that word, it can also be translated as overturned. And if you're using the NIV, that's what it says there, overturned. The root of that verb, in essence, simply means to turn. So that word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe the turning over of a plate, just turning it upside down. Or it's also used in another place to describe the turning around of a chariot. Or in another place, in Jeremiah chapter 13, the turning or the changing of one's own appearance. That's Jeremiah 13, where it says, "Can the Ethiopian change or turn his own skin, or the leopard his spots?" So you see that throughout the Old Testament, there are different connotations in this one word. It could be used differently, but it's all having that basic idea of turning. Now, there's one more usage that is really important. I want you to actually look at it yourself. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 10. So if you're using that Pew Bible, it's found on page 553. Oh, sorry, 453. So turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 6. I want you to look at that. And this is Samuel, the prophet, speaking to Saul after just anointing him as king. He's the first king of Israel. And this is what it says in verse 6. So this is 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 6. "Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and be turned," there's our word, "you'll be turned into another man." And then look down in verse 9 with me. "When he," this is Saul, "turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart." Again, that's our word right there, where it says God gave him another. That's the same word. God turned his heart. So I'm going to turn you into a new man. I'm going to turn your heart. This word is being described in this sense about to describe the change of a heart, about the transformation of a life. So the word itself could be used in different ways depending on the context. But now, going back to Jonah chapter 3, for the Ninevites, when they heard the word overturn or overthrow, when they heard that, they heard the message, they picked up on their context loud and clear. Knowing their own wickedness, they were correct to interpret Jonah's words as referring to an actual overturn, to an actual overthrow of their city. But still, the choice of words that's being used here in Jonah is significant. That Jonah used a term that has such a range of connotations dependent upon context would lead an ancient reader. So if you knew ancient, if you knew Hebrew, you're an ancient reader, you read chapter 3, it would lead you to correctly assume that there is more than one possibility here. There is more than one possible outcome in this scenario. If Nineveh's context doesn't change, well then this is a straightforward warning of the city's overturn. But if their context does change, namely if they were to actually turn away from their evil and brutality, then an overturn might end up being a turnaround, a transformation of individuals and of society at large. So on the surface, yes, verse 4 looks like a straightforward prediction of doom with no wiggle room. But my point is that implicit in this warning is the possibility that an overturn of Nineveh might end up being a turnaround of Nineveh. The possibility of the Lord's mercy is implicit here in verse 4. Jonah certainly saw it. Jonah knew that there was mercy available. And that's why he complains later in chapter 4 that very possibility of mercy is the very reason why he ran in the first place. He didn't want them to get that mercy. He didn't want them to get that second chance. And the Ninevites seem to understand the double meaning of this word because they immediately call for a fast and their king throws all of their hope and stay upon the mercy of God. He says, who knows? God may turn and relent. Who knows? Maybe there's another possibility here. The point is that the revival that broke out in Nineveh was triggered by a messenger of God who was finally obedient to bring a public proclamation of a message that called a people to repent of their sins or else face a catastrophic destruction. The Spirit of God used the faithfulness of that messenger to preach that particular message to bring about a citywide revival. So friends, if you want to see that happen here in Houston, you want to see that happen even here just in our community, if you want to see revival just break out in your own personal walk with God, then pray we must. For this is a sovereign work of God. This is requiring God's initiative to take place. But the Spirit of God who brings revival, He uses ordinary means. The Spirit uses ordinary means, and for those means, we are responsible. We are responsible for calling people to repent of their evil ways, to turn around from their sins, or else face catastrophic disaster. We have to preach repentance. Bottom line, that's what we have to do, to go forth and bring a proclamation of repentance into this city. Now, I realize that for many people, repentance is such an antiquated term. It's such an old-fashioned religious term. No one talks about repentance these days. But maybe that's why we don't see much revival in these days. If we want to see revival, then just like Jonah, we have to proclaim a message of repentance. Now, don't get me wrong, that doesn't mean you need to bust out your sandwich board and start walking up and down the street looking all disheveled, screaming, the end is near. I mean, I know that's immediately where our mind goes to when you hear about someone going out and preaching repentance. You kind of think that's kind of what Jonah's doing, right? I mean, you kind of imagine Jonah doing something like that. Now, don't get me wrong. I am saying that our job and our message is essentially the same as Jonah's. We need to go preach repentance, and the message we're bringing is going to be the same. But our cultural assumptions, our cultures and our cultural assumptions are different, and so that means we're going to have to use a different approach and a different emphasis. This is basically what I mean. You see, the Ninevites, as wicked as they were, the Ninevites, they still lived in a day and age, in a culture where apparently they still had a theological framework basic enough to understand that if they actually heeded a divine warning, if they actually repented of their evil ways, then God may relent and turn from His fierce anger. He may actually do something different. Now, they weren't sure if He would, as we're going to see that later, but at least they had that framework where they, if they heard a warning of doom, they at least knew that, hey, well, let's at least call for a fast and let's really repent and turn away, and maybe the doom may not come. They had that framework, but we can't assume that anymore for people in our day and age, for the inhabitants of our city, in our culture. If all you were to do is to go out onto the streets of Houston, and if you were to proclaim a grim message of divine judgment, then unlike the Ninevites, lost people today won't pick up on the implicit mercy that is available in that message. They're only going to hear one thing. They're just going to hear condemnation. Condemnation. That's all they're going to pick up on. Now, that doesn't mean that you avoid the bad news. And people need to still hear that God is angry with evil and violence that's rampant in society and in our own hearts. They need to know that there is an angry God who is angry at sin and evil. So, you know, if you skip the bad news, friends, you're going to make the good news incomprehensible. God sending His Son to die a brutal death on a cross is going to seem just exceedingly and unnecessarily cruel if you don't have the context of the bad news. So we have to lay out the bad news just like Jonah. But unlike Jonah, when we speak into our culture today, we have to clearly articulate the sovereign mercy of God, who is willing to relent whenever sinners turn from their evil ways when they repent. We can't just assume they're going to know that. You have to clearly articulate the implicit mercy in God's warnings. We have to emphasize what John Stott describes as the gospel of divine self-satisfaction through divine self-substitution. I like how he puts it. The gospel of divine self-satisfaction through divine self-substitution. That God the Father's fierce anger against our sin is satisfied through God the Son's life and death in your place. Or as Stott puts it, for in order to save us in such a way as to satisfy Himself, God, through Christ, substituted Himself for us. Divine love triumphed over divine wrath by divine self-sacrifice. Divine love triumphed over divine wrath by divine self-sacrifice. That, my friends, is the kind of message that we need to bring. It neither assumes nor avoids the bad news or the good news in the gospel. That kind of preaching will be powerfully used by the Spirit to spark revival. It's happened before, and it can happen again today. So the first observation in Nineveh's revival is that God's warning of an overturn is faithfully preached. Secondly, we see that when revival breaks out, the city's turnaround from evil is expressed both inwardly and outwardly. Now, this has to do with the nature of a genuine revival. A real revival, when it happens, when it takes place, it always begins privately in individual hearts, but eventually it will manifest itself outwardly in some public manner. So for the Ninevites, let's consider their outward expression of revival first, because obviously it's more obvious. So let's look at verse 5, and here it says, in verse 5 of chapter 3, the people of Nineveh, they believed God. They believed His message through Jonah to actually be credible. And that belief resulted in a turnaround, expressed outwardly, expressed publicly through a citywide fast and the putting on of sackcloth. So it says here in verse 5, they called for a fast and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now, fasting in ancient cultures was understood as a means of seeking divine mercy. It wasn't uncommon, but in this case, it was actually quite unique, because usually only a fast only involved abstinence from food. But in this case, in verse 7, the king intensifies the fast, and he includes water. Okay, so that's already, we should pick up on, oh, this is different. And then what's also unique is not only is this a citywide fast where all men, women, and children have to participate, but it also included the livestock. Right? All the cattle, all the sheep, all the goats, they were included as well. And that doesn't happen too often. And so that just demonstrates how convinced the Ninevites were of their danger, of their perilous situation before God. They were convinced, wow, we are in trouble. We need to respond in a very clear way how we feel. Now, they also donned sackcloth in place of regular clothes. And in ancient culture, the tearing of your clothes and the putting on of sackcloth was universally accepted as a outward sign of extreme grief, that you are extremely sorrowful for something that's in your life. Now, the sackcloth was made of coarse, thick black goat's hair. And it was meant to be very uncomfortable and function somewhat kind of as a form of self-punishment. And you put that thing on, you're uncomfortable. You kind of want to be uncomfortable with that on you. Now, in verse 6, we see that the king puts on sackcloth, but he also, it says, that he sits down in ashes. Now, ashes, they refer to fire and judgment. And so this king, by doing so, he is humbling himself, and he is equating and identifying himself with his citizens as equally under the fires of God's judgment. These outward signs that we see here, they're basically conveying one simple message: that we are justly condemned. We deserve this. We are in trouble. Now, when people truly repent, when there is a genuine turnaround in their lives, we see here that they don't try to justify or to explain away or to minimize their sin. They express that we justly deserve this. Just like the thief on the cross, the truly penitent willingly confesses that they're getting their due reward. They are justly condemned. And their only recourse is to throw themselves on the mercy of God, put all their hope and stay on God to be merciful to them. That's what happens in the heart of man when true revival breaks out. That's that inward expression. That's a turnaround in the heart that only the Spirit of God can bring. And I believe that's what's happening here for the Ninevites. Look at verse 8 with me. This is what the king says: "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hands." So look at that. The king, he doesn't try to justify their violence or their evil ways. He just calls it what it is. Yes, we are violent. Yes, we have done evil. And he's calling his people to turn away from these things. Now, I realize that, you know, the fast and the sackcloth and the ashes, I realize these are just outward expressions of revival. This is what we hear them say. This is what we see them do. And granted, they're not perfect indicators of what's actually going on in the heart. I mean, we all know that you can cry, you can wail, you can fast, you can flog yourself all you want, and you can have all of these outward indicators, and you could still not be truly repentant on the inside. Right? I mean, that's hypocrisy, and we're familiar with that. We know that's possible, that you can have all the outward signs, but really nothing going on in the heart. We know that there is a difference between what the New Testament calls worldly grief and godly grief. Worldly grief is just feeling sorry for the consequences of your sin. You grieve the fact that you were caught in sin. But godly grief is grief that actually grieves for the sin itself and for the one that you have sinned against. One leads just to regret, the other leads to actual repentance. So, what kind of grief were these Ninevites experiencing? I mean, clearly they've got grief, but what kind was it? Was it worldly or was it truly godly? I think it's easy. I mean, I know that's the default often in my heart, and maybe for yourself, when you're reading this, It's easy to assume that this is just worldly grief. That they're just scared of the punishment. They're scared of having their city overturned. That they're not truly sorry. Because it's impossible, right? I mean, how can such a wicked and violent people suddenly, after just one day's worth of preaching, how can they suddenly be truly repentant for all of their evil ways? I think it's easy to question their motives and to doubt the authenticity of their repentance. But you know, as Christians, our Lord has already warned us against doing that. That this kind of thinking that immediately questions and doubts someone's repentance, the Lord has told us that's the elder brother in us. That's the elder brother thinking or attitude in us. Because if you remember the story, the elder brother, he couldn't celebrate the repentance of his prodigal brother because he didn't think it was real. He can't be genuine. It must be the consequences that he hates, not his actual sin. And that's why the other brother refused to take part in the celebration. He questioned motives. He doubted the authenticity of repentance. Now, you know, I'm not saying that we should be naive. Okay, so I'm not saying that we should take every claim of repentance simply at face value. Our whole point here is that if there truly is an inward change in a person's life, then it will eventually be outwardly expressed. And so we do need to keep our eyes open in the lives of others for signs of true repentance. Otherwise, it would prove to be false. It would prove to just be worldly grief. But at the same time, the point I'm trying to make here is that our default mode, okay, the default thinking, the default attitude should be to celebrate without reservation anytime any sinner, even the worst of sinners, says that he wants to repent of sin and to turn away from evil. If you hear someone say that, even if it is someone that is the last person you ever thought would repent, you hear them say that, you should celebrate. You should throw a party. And at the same time, you should press him to bear fruit in keeping with his repentance. So yes, true repentance, if it is real, it's going to change the life of the person. You can be sure of it. Because if you entered into Nineveh 41 days later, you walk into that city, it's going to be a completely different city. The city itself would have changed because individual lives and behavior would have changed because individual hearts were changed by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. That's revival. That's what happens. So friends, we really have to test our own attitude. I think this is where we need to ask ourselves, what's my gut reaction when I witness revival happening in someone's personal life or in the life of a whole community? What's my default mode? How do I react to outward expressions of grief? Do I immediately question motives? Can I celebrate with others when revival breaks out? Or am I bent towards skepticism? You know, Jonah, he was bent that way. He was skeptical. He couldn't celebrate the revival. Instead, it says in chapter 4 that he walks out of the city, he goes and sits to the east of it, and just turns around and sits down to see what's going to happen. Because perhaps God still is going to overthrow this city and prove that the Ninevites truly were not repentant. That's what he's thinking in chapter 4. Now, how sad would it be if God were to bring true revival in our midst, in this church, or in this city, and we simply respond by sitting back with a critical spirit questioning if this is the real deal. As we pray for revival, you know, let's pray for our own hearts. Let's pray for our own faith and confidence in the power of God through His gospel to actually change lives and to actually change whole cities. For Nineveh, it turned out to be the real deal. They truly did experience a turnaround. Now, how do we know that? Because God had a turnabout.
That leads to our third observation. God's turnabout in response to repentance is reliable and revealing. That's what we can see here in our story. Jonah came in warning of an overturn. The Ninevites, they heeded God's word and they experienced a turnaround. And in response, God had a turnabout. He does a turnabout. Look at verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So God relented. He didn't bring the disaster that he warned was going to be coming in 40 days. Now really, we shouldn't be surprised of this. I mean, it's not like it's out of character of God. Like we've said, Jonah already knew it was completely in God's character to forgive at the very first sign of repentance. And that's what made him so mad. Now let's actually look at what happens in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. We're going to look at this more in depth next week. But just look at verses 1 and 2. Chapter 4, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster.'" So, don't get the wrong impression here. It's not as if God didn't know that this was going to happen. Okay, so it's not like God is flip-flopping here, like he's a bit indecisive and unpredictable in what he's going to do. He says he's going to do this, and he turns around, he's going to do something different. No, God, he's not inconsistent. God, on the other hand, is totally reliable. His actions here in chapter 3 at the end are consistent with his revealed character in Scripture. God plainly tells us in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 to 8. You don't need to turn there, but just do note that verse down. Jeremiah 18, 7 to 8. It says this. This is God making it very clear. "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it." Jeremiah 18, very clear. God says, that's what I'm going to do. And in Jonah's case, that's what actually happened. And so, in his turnabout, God is totally being true to form and true to his promises. He is totally reliable to his own word. But, you know, for the Ninevites, I don't think they were aware of Jeremiah 18. They weren't aware of God's promises. Now they knew, as we said before, that mercy was a possibility. They knew that was a possible outcome, but they weren't sure exactly how God was going to react. Listen to what the king says in verse 9. "Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. But who knows? Yahweh, the Lord God, he is a foreign God to these Ninevites. To them, he was the God of the Hebrews." That's how they understood Yahweh. And so he wasn't an Assyrian God. And so they weren't exactly sure what to expect of him. Who knows if this Hebrew God will relent? Who knows if he's actually going to show us any compassion? Who knows if we even matter to him? They're not exactly sure. They didn't know. And on one hand, Jonah didn't really know either. But the reader should know. We should know how God feels about the Ninevites. The author leaves us a huge clue back in verse 3. Look at verse 3. "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh, listen, was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Now that phrase there, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, that literally reads, Nineveh was a great city to God. I'm just looking in your footnotes. Your Bible might have footnotes. It might tell you right there. Literally it says, Nineveh was a great city to God. Now, adding to God at the end of this could just be used as a superlative, you know, just saying it's a very great city. That's why the ESV translates it as an exceedingly great city. But considering the whole context of the book, I think it's fair for us to read more into that word. Because by the end of chapter 4, we come to see that Nineveh truly is a great city to God, in God's eyes. The Ninevites really do matter to Him. Just as Jonah had testified in chapter 1, Yahweh is not some sort of tribal deity. He's not some sort of city god. His jurisdiction, and therefore His concern, is not limited to just one city, or just one nation, or just one people group. No, He is the God of heaven who created the sea and the dry land. He is creator of all, and therefore He is ruler of all. And so Nineveh is His city, regardless if the inhabitants acknowledge that or worship Him as such. Now, you know, I could totally understand if a Ninevite is wondering to himself, who knows? Who knows what this God is going to do? But I have less sympathy for someone in Jonah's position who wonders the same thing. Because Jonah knows that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and willing to relent from disaster in response to someone's genuine repentance from sin, no matter who the person is, where he or she came from, what's their background, and no matter how wicked or how prominent or how prolonged that sin, God is the kind of God who will respond with mercy. That's the kind of God we're dealing with. And friends, the truth is, we're in an even better position than Jonah to know these things. Because we have fuller revelation, and we have better promises. We have Romans chapter 10, verse 13, that promises, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Or 1 John chapter 1, 9, that tells us, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We have a New Testament picture of God in 2 Peter 3:9, who is patient towards you and not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So what does this mean? Well, it means that you and I don't have to wonder, who knows? We don't have to ask ourselves, who knows if God is always reliable to show mercy whenever a sinner repents and calls on His name? We don't have to ask that question, because we know He's reliable. We know He always makes good on His promises. Why? Because He sent His Son into this world to guarantee every single one of them. John chapter 3, verse 17 says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." 2,000 years ago, another prophet entered into another wicked city, but this time, the inhabitants didn't fall on their knees in repentance. This time, they gnashed their teeth in anger, and they crucified Him within a span of a week. But it's by His blood, His shed blood, that Jesus purchased our salvation. And He purchased more time for more sinners to reach repentance. God's patience was purchased by the blood of Christ. So friends, just like Jonah, tomorrow morning you're going to step foot into a wicked city, a pagan city, and yet still a great city to God. And so let's go in the spirit of Jonah, under the authority of Jesus, with a warning of danger and a message of mercy. And let's tell others how this mercy is reliably available to anyone who turns away from sin and towards Christ in faith. May the Spirit of God use the ordinary means of our ordinary speech to bring about an extraordinary revival. Father, do this in our presence, that we might glorify You with our hearts, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, all of our strength, as we see Your power working through our individual lives, through our church community here and our city at large. Do this, we pray, for your glory and for your kingdom. In your son's name, amen.